And then look with me again at Matthew 4, just looking at these three verses from verse 23 to 25. Now this passage we have before us is a summary statement of the work that Jesus did around Galilee. We see there that it involved teaching, preaching, and healing. And as such, a summary statement, you might be tempted in your reading just to pass over it. We know that chapter 5 commences the Sermon on the Mount, and there's lots in there that we can read of benefit for our souls. But this summary statement is actually rather important. The temptation for us all too often is to speed over parts that help us understand the significance of what Jesus is doing. I think we all, in our studying of Scripture, can fall into one of two camps. Some people love the detail. You might pick out a phrase that you read in your devotions, and you study that phrase very carefully in its detail. Others can read very generally. They can read a whole chapter and sort of see a bigger picture. But we have to do both. In our reading of the Scriptures, we must give attention to the general scope, the big picture, but also the details and how they fit together. And these three verses help us see, in the midst of all the detail, that there's a big picture going on. They help us to see what Jesus' ministry in Galilee was all about. Teaching and preaching and healing. And particularly, this summary statement is going to help us get our bearings for the next several chapters. You see, it speaks of the teaching and preaching ministry of Christ right before chapters 5 to 7. In which we read of Jesus teaching and preaching in that Sermon on the Mount. It speaks of his healing right before chapters 8 to 9, where we see some of these miracles. You see, you might look at these miracles that are depicted here, and you say there's not much detail. It doesn't tell me who he healed. It doesn't tell me what way he healed them. It's just a list of all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of diseases. But we need to look forward into chapters 8 to 9, and there we'll see specific examples of how Jesus healed people. But for now, we look generally. What was the ministry of Jesus all about as he found himself in Galilee? First, it's teaching and preaching. And then secondly, it's healing. So let's look at those two sections. First, teaching and preaching. If you look there at verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now note first of all that Jesus went about all Galilee. Jesus had a walking ministry, as it were. Jesus was not like the rabbis of the day. They would sit down to teach in one place, and their disciples would come to them and sit and listen to them. Think of Paul, how he was born in Tarsus, and yet his father sent him off to Jerusalem at an early age that he might study under Gamaliel. You see, the rabbi sat in one place, and he drew his disciples to him. But Jesus takes a different tact. He gets up on his feet, and he walks, and he goes around all of Galilee. And what that means for the disciples called in the last section is that their seminary experience is not one found in one particular building. It's a literal following after Jesus, walking behind him as he goes in and out in Galilee. Now Jesus visits this very populous area of Galilee. The historian Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he's very useful to understand the culture of the day. He estimated that there were about 204 towns and villages in Galilee, and that many of these towns were of a substantial size, some of them having thousands of people in them. You think of the town like Capernaum, where Jesus had his base, his ministry base. It was a large town. Many people were there. It was a busy fishing town. And so if Jesus is to go through all Galilee, visiting 204 towns or so, it's going to take him a fairly substantial period of time to do that. If he were to visit Only one town per day. It would take him about 6 to 7 months to visit all of Galilee. If he did two a day, it would be about 3 months for him to visit all the towns and villages in Galilee. But we know that he spent considerable periods of time in the particularly populous areas like Capernaum. So Jesus exercised this busy ministry that involved him moving about from place to place. We see here in verse 23, it was a teaching ministry and a preaching ministry. Those two things. Now, teaching and preaching are different things. They're connected ideas, but they are different. Now, teaching, those of you that are teachers know this, it's to do with informing the mind and bringing application to that mind. It's trying to bring that person a little bit further forward in their understanding. Now, teaching is not merely throwing information out and hoping that the people can gather, grasp at the straws, pull the information together. Now, a good teacher seeks to make sure the person understands what is being taught. So it involves looking at the face and seeing, are they understanding me? Are they grasping the concepts? If not, I have to explain it in a different way. But particularly, it's got that idea of moving them forward in their understanding of a particular concept. It will lead into application along the road. Preaching, on the other hand, is more to do with the application. It's exhorting, it's commanding, it's appealing. It's urging. It brings more authority to bear. Now, there really is a spectrum between preaching and teaching. You know that yourselves. You have some sermons that are more towards the teaching end and some are more to the preaching end. But you have to have both. A preacher can't just sit and issue forth commands. And he can't just urge you to do things over and over again. He has to inform you. He has to increase your understanding. He has to bring you on a little bit there. Because the scriptures are sometimes difficult. We don't understand sometimes what the words mean or the context. We don't grasp what the writers are saying to us. We need to be taught so that we can understand. But then the preacher brings his exhortation to bear, telling you how to live. What must you do to be saved? How you will glorify God. So there's a spectrum. And we'll see this in coming weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus there is both informing, teaching, and preaching. Now, if we go back to verse 16, to this passage from Isaiah chapter 9, which we read in Isaiah earlier on, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. If we're to understand that Jesus brought light to bear on the dark region of Galilee, we are to understand that he did this through his teaching and his preaching. If you remember 2 weeks ago when I was describing to you what this darkness in Galilee was, one of the things I said was there was a darkness of ignorance. That the people in Galilee were ignorant of what the scriptures really meant. They were ignorant of the Old Testament. They were ignorant of the law and of the prophets. And so Jesus, in his ministry, has to come to these people sitting in darkness, the darkness of ignorance, and he has to help them to understand what the Word of God really means. He's going to teach them. But they're not merely in the darkness of ignorance. I also said they were in the darkness of sin, that they have deliberately turned their backs on God and are disobedient to the clear light of the scriptures. And Jesus is going to have to preach to such people. And his message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He doesn't really need to teach them that repentance is necessary. He doesn't really need to teach them that they are sinners. They know that. They know they are deliberately disobeying God. They're sitting in the darkness of sin. And for the light to shine, the gospel must be preached to them. So Jesus' ministry in Galilee to these dark people is the light of the teaching to those who are ignorant and the light of the preaching to those who are rebellious in their sin. Now notice again in verse 23, Jesus is teaching, first of all, in their synagogues, in their places of worship. Now we've just finished our series in the Pilgrim Psalms. We know that three times a year, the pilgrims had to go up to Jerusalem for the worship of God at those feasts. But you would not go up to Jerusalem every Sabbath day. It was virtually impossible to do that. You couldn't devote the time to go up that road and walk to Jerusalem each week. So out of necessity, to gather, to study the Word of God, to gather to worship, there were these synagogues, these localized places of worship that the Jews could gather together to hear the law and the prophets read, to sing together the Psalms, even as we sing them. In fact, the synagogue worship was pretty similar to our own worship, the simplicity of it. And so Jesus goes to this place of worship and he teaches there. It was his right to do that. If we were at a prayer meeting and a man came in that we knew, someone with a godly character that we recognized, the minister might call on that person to pray because it's a man who they recognize as godly and able to pray. And so too, in the synagogue, if a man came in that was recognized to have a particular character, an ability to teach, he might be invited to read the scriptures and bring a word of exhortation. That's how the Apostle Paul so often got a hearing in his missionary journeys. You can imagine the Jewish synagogues spread throughout the Roman Empire, how they were separated from the Jewish people. They felt like they were Jews in exile. And so if a fellow Jew came in to their meeting, they'd be delighted, more than delighted, to hear what he had to say. Well, Jesus used this right to teach in the synagogues. Of course, on occasions he was rejected. He was rejected in his own home synagogue. Those who had seen him grow up, those who knew who his mother and his father were, those who had seen him as an innocent child, as a holy child, who had seen him commit no sin, surely they should have marveled. No child is perfect. If you saw a perfect child, you would marvel. And yet, they failed to see the significance of who Jesus was. Emmanuel, God with us. They reject him in their own synagogue. But that didn't stop Jesus going into other synagogues throughout Galilee and to teach them of the things of God. But then, look at verse 23 again. You'll notice he also preached. He also went out bearing the authoritative word of exhortation, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that's an interesting phrase there. The gospel of the kingdom. This is the first time in the scriptures that the word gospel appears. A word that we know so well. And here it is. Jesus is preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. He's preaching that which is good to hear. You may not think it's good to hear. That we've sinned against God, that we've rebelled against him, that we're unrighteous, that we're under the wrath and curse of God. And yet it's good news to hear because there's reconciliation, there's redemption on offer. That if we repent, if we confess with our lips and believe in our hearts, we shall be saved. That's good news indeed. But it's the news of the kingdom. That's what Jesus principally brings. There is a king. There is a master. There is a Lord. One to whom you must bow the knee. One to whom you must confess his lordship. And Jesus preaches this good news to the people. He brings this word in particular to bear upon them. That they know it comes with authority. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they recognize that Jesus taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. No, Jesus was utterly different. He brought this preaching with power to them. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the gospel is good news. Not just the part that Jesus has died for us, but the whole thing is good news. The fact that the Word of God informs you that you are a sinner, born in your sin, and under the wrath and curse of God, that's good for you to hear. You think if you had a serious disease, like cancer, the doctor telling you you have that disease is a good thing for you to hear. Because if you live in ignorance and you don't know that, how are you going to be healed from it? What course of action can be taken? And yet the gospel tells you you're wicked, but there is a solution. There is salvation. It's open to you. It's near to you. It's in the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a remedy for us. Repentance and faith. And therein is salvation. That we might be pardoned of all our sin. That the curse of God may be taken away from us, because it's already dealt with in Christ. That our shame because of our sin is removed from us. The gospel is good news. But do you consider it to be good news? As you think about that message preached by Jesus, preached by the apostles, preached by ministers that you have heard, do you consider it to be good? Do you delight in it? Do you see it as your only hope? Or do you despise it? Do you hear when sin is spoken about and you feel your guilt and your shame because you know you've sinned greatly against God? And you don't want to think any further. You don't want to think any further about the consequences. And you don't want to think about the remedy. And you refuse to repent and to believe the gospel. And yet, it's the only good news there is for you in your lost state. It's the only good news there is for people dead in their sins. It's the best news. It's the only salvation that's on offer. And the gospel must be preached. It must be preached to all. It's not just the unconverted that need the gospel. They do need it. They need it so that they may be justified, pardoned of all their sin, reconciled to God. But even you who are converted, you need to hear the gospel preached also. It's a good thing for your soul. You need it for your sanctification. You can't once again be justified. You're already justified. If God has granted you saving faith, He's pardoned you from all your unrighteousness. He's already accepted you as righteous. As righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. You can no longer go back into an unconverted state. Back into an unjustified state. And God bring you back again. The gospel doesn't do that. You don't need to be saved again. As often as you may feel like it. You fall into sin and you feel like you're unconverted. Or you feel like you're unjustified. And you feel that the whole sacrifice of Christ needs to be accomplished again for your sake. But that's not so. But you do need the gospel for your sanctification. If you're to improve in holiness, if you're to grow to be more like Jesus, you're not going to accomplish that by the law. You're not going to accomplish that by the works of the law. It's by the grace of God that's found in Christ. Sanctification is by the gospel just as much as justification. Sanctification, as our catechism says, is a work of God's free grace. And our sanctification comes as we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we commune with Him. As John tells us, like the vine, we're abiding in Him, united to Him in our regeneration, in our effectual calling, but continuing to abide in Him in communion each day. We need God's word. We need it to be taught to us, to help us in our ignorance, that we might grow in our understanding, that we might move on from the milk to the meat. We also need the gospel to be preached to us, whether we're converted or unconverted. For we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Jesus engaged in this essential ministry of preaching and teaching. And that continues even today as an essential ministry. We learn through the teaching and we obey what is preached. But then secondly, Jesus also healed people from various diseases. Look at verse 23. The sentence continues. And healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. See, that's a very general statement. And you're tempted just to move on. You want to hear the specific accounts of the healing. How did He do it? Well, notice first of all, there were all kinds of diseases that were dealt with. In fact, there were more diseases and more torments dealt with, probably, than the Gospels even account to us. Remember, John tells us that there'd be a whole library of books written of all that Jesus did. All the Gospels give to us are representative examples of Jesus' healing. They don't give you each and every type of healing. They don't tell you each and every disease that was healed. Jesus healed all kinds, various, manifold diseases and afflictions. And here in verse 24, we have some of them listed to us. Because people brought to Jesus all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. I think these are particularly important ones for Matthew to tell us about. Think about the demon-possessed. Jesus has already defeated Satan 3 times in this chapter. You go back to the start of the chapter, and you remember how he was tempted by Satan. That he was tempted to sin against God. And Jesus, on 3 occasions, withstood the evil one and refused to sin against him. And now we see, as Jesus does the work of the kingdom, he is able to cast out demons. He's able to cast out the servants of the devil. He more than defeats this evil one. He's able to go to someone that's demon-possessed and sweep out the house in such a way that the demon is not able to come back and afflict again. Jesus has power over demons, and the kingdom of heaven advances against the demons in this world. Then we also see the epileptics. If you're using the King James, perhaps it has lunatics there. The word here that's translated in the New King James as epileptics, it's to do with being moonstruck. You know the way we talk about lunatics, Psalm 121, about the striking of the moon by night, and how it's thought in some places that that causes lunacy or madness. And that's what's being spoken of here. In chapter 17, verse 5, the symptoms are described for us. I think that's how they get towards epilepsy. It's that idea, these symptoms, being more than just a madness, but being actually something that manifests itself in the symptoms of epilepsy. But even this, Jesus is able to heal. Even this, it's hard for us to explain how it's caused. Jesus Christ is more than powerful over that disease. And then the paralytics, those who can't move, those who can't walk, those for whom there is no course of medicine open to them. Even in today's world, what course is there open when someone's paralyzed? There's nothing really that could be done for them but just to alleviate their discomfort. And yet Jesus has power over this. And verse 24 ends, and he healed them. Now, can there be any greater understatement than that? And he healed them. Jesus is healing various kinds of diseases, various torments, and he healed them. And we just skim over it. We should be marveling at what Jesus has done. We should be in wonder, amazement. The fact that this Savior of ours was able to heal all these diseases. It's a marvelous thing that he has done. Now, the question is, why did Jesus heal diseases? We understand why he preached. We understand why he taught. But why did he heal? We don't see healings today. So that puts us already in the thinking that it's not quite as important as the preaching and the teaching. But why did Jesus heal these vast multitudes of people? I think, first of all, he's a compassionate Savior. If you and I are to see someone who's not a believer in suffering, imagine if we just thought, well, their greatest need is the gospel. Well, that's true. Their greatest need is the gospel. And so our course of action is just to present the gospel to that person and to leave them in their distress, in their discomfort. What good does that do? Yes, their greatest need is the gospel. Yes, they need to hear of how they can be saved. But should we not be moved with compassion to help the person? If it's in our power to do something to assist them, to alleviate their discomfort, can we not do that as well? Jesus sets us that example of a merciful Saviour, one who helps those in distress. But why else did Jesus heal? I think diseases are part of the fallen world that we live in. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, there would be no diseases. There would have been no demon possessions, no epileptics, no paralytics. It wouldn't exist. Disease would be a foreign concept. You wouldn't be, if someone were to come and talk to you about disease in the estate of innocence, you would have no idea what it meant. You would have nothing to compare it to. Disease did not exist. And Jesus, as he brings his kingdom, is going to deal with sin at its very base. He's going to deal with sin and the consequences of sin. He's going to overturn the curse that came into the world. We know that when we sin against God, God can bring afflictions against us. We know that sometimes people sin and a consequence is a disease. We also know that some people have diseases and yet they've not sinned against God. Remember the man who was born blind? The disciples said, which one healed? This man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. So that the works of God may be shown to you. But every disease that we have is a result of sin. Whether directly our own personal sin, or indirectly the fact that we live in a sinful and fallen world. Sin brings misery and disease. And Christ's kingdom will deal with this. And that's why he heals. I think it gives us a picture of heaven. It gives us a picture of the place where there will be no diseases. Where the paralytics will be able to walk and leap. Where there will be no lunacy or epileptics. No demon possessions. Where he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no sickness there. We'll enjoy heaven, the relief from all the diseases we have here below. But then also, Jesus healed, I think because various diseases gave gospel pictures. Blindness was certainly a picture of spiritual blindness. We can't see. In our natural condition, we can't see what we should believe. We're in darkness. The paralytics, it's impossible for them to get up and walk. It's impossible for us without faith to please God. So you see, we will see ourselves as we look at the various miracles individually, that there are spiritual pictures for us to learn through them. And Jesus intended to teach that. But then I think, most of all, these miracles prove that Jesus is the Messiah. They prove that he is the Son of God. They prove that the message that he brings is true. We read from Isaiah chapter 9 and various other passages. And I want us just to take our attention to think about Isaiah 9 for a few moments. It's that passage that Matthew quotes here. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. But often when the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, they only extract one or two verses. But they don't intend for you only to consider those two verses. They intend for you quite often to go and look at the context and to read the whole chapter and see what the wider context has to say about the situation. And so if we were to turn back, we would see, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see, it's a continuation. The people who sat in darkness have received a son who is born, a child who has been given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Well, there we see it's a king that they have received. One whom God has given government. And then his name shall be called. Well, what does that mean? In our day, names don't really mean that much. But in these days, names were synonymous with your character. A good name is representative of a good character. And so, what will his name be called? Is an equivalent way of saying, what will he be like? What sort of person will this son be? What sort of child will he be? And we get the list, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's not that Jesus was actually called each of these names through his life. It's not that someone came up to Jesus and said, Everlasting Father. We've no account that that ever happened. But the point is, what will he be like? What is his name? What character does he have? And Isaiah tells us, first of all, he's wonderful. He's wonderful. Now we use that word quite a lot. You have a meal. That was wonderful. I enjoyed that meal. But that's not what the Old Testament means by the word wonderful. The word wonderful is something extraordinary. It's something miraculous. It's something incomprehensible. In fact, we'll sing about it in a few moments. The wonders that God has done. Miraculous events of salvation. Miracles. Acts of God in salvation. When Isaiah tells us that Jesus shall be called wonderful, he's showing us that this will be someone who will accomplish things that are incomprehensible for us. They don't follow the laws of nature as we perceive them. The fact that he's able to walk on water is because he's wonderful. Then he's also the counselor. What does a counselor do? He imparts wisdom. Or to put it in Matthew's language, he'll go around teaching and preaching. That's what Jesus is doing. He's fulfilling Isaiah. He's the wonderful, the wonder-working, the miraculous man who is also a counselor that imparts teaching. But then Isaiah goes on. He's the mighty God. You see, these miracles and this preaching and teaching is testifying to us that God is mighty, that Jesus is mighty, and that he's the mighty God. That word mighty was used of the mighty men of valor. You think about David. As king, he had mighty men of valor, men that he trusted. He would send them. They weren't just a part of the normal army. They would go out as great heroes. They would go to the front line. They would go on the special missions. And they would accomplish great things. They would achieve every mission because they were the heroes of David's army. Those were mighty men of valor. And Isaiah tells us that Jesus is such a man, a mighty man of valor. But he connects it with God. He's the mighty God. He's no mere man. He's not like David's servants in the army. He's the mighty God. And then he's the everlasting Father. Now perhaps we find this one the most confusing of them all. I'm sure if you've ever asked a question in a fellowship, you've asked this one. Why is he called everlasting Father? Jesus isn't the Father. Jesus is the Son. I think it's not a Trinitarian designation. What is a father like? A father is someone that's compassionate. A father is someone that loves. He shows mercy. At any time, even when he's exhausted, the child can come and ask for mercy and for help. And what about Jesus? When he was exhausted after preaching, when he was absolutely shattered, he wanted some time by himself. The crowds of people came to him and demanded miracles, wanted to be healed, needed to be fed. And what does Jesus do? He gives the compassion of the everlasting Father to them. And then he's the Prince of Peace. That connects in with Matthew's gospel. That it's the gospel of the kingdom. And so Jesus shall be called a prince. He is the king. He's the Prince of Peace. That word shalom, it's more than just a bit of peace and quiet. It's more than just peace from war. It's connected to the idea of prosperity. That when you have peace, it's a prosperous time for a nation. That word peace can be used of your own body. You're either sick or you have peace in your body. You're well. And it can be used most of all for that reconciliation that we have with God. You're either at war with God, at enmity with him, or you have peace with him. You're reconciled through Christ. You see how Jesus fulfills that. He's the king who brings peace. He brings the peace for the body to make people well. But the greater peace he brings is the reconciliation for our souls. He brings peace with God. And Matthew continues to show to us that such acts of preaching and such acts of healing gather up large crowds. Verse 24. The news, the fame of Jesus spreads into Syria, which is the country to the north of Galilee. The Gentile nation, not a Jewish nation, a Gentile nation. And yet they hear of this great Savior. They hear of this great healer. And multitudes of people, verse 25, follow him. From all these regions, Galilee, Decapolis, that's the 10 cities, they were Gentiles. From Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. We see all of Israel is affected, and beyond Israel also. Jesus attracts Jews, and he attracts Gentiles. And Matthew is showing us here that this kingdom of the gospel is extending. Yes, Jesus preaches in Galilee. He virtually never goes outside Galilee and Judea. And yet, the kingdom expands to Syria and to all these regions beyond Sinai. Now, why did these people then follow Jesus? What led them to follow after him? Was it his preaching? Was it his teaching? Or was it his miracles? Or was it all three? I think for the large part, it was the miracles. It was these wonders that Jesus did before their eyes that led them to follow after him. It's the fact that he could heal that person and that person, therefore he can heal my friend or my family member. And so they followed after him. What this shows to us is that there's a division amongst the followers of Jesus. There are those like Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John, who are committed to Jesus, who are submitting to him as their king. Those, as we saw last week, that when he tells them to do something, they obey immediately. They leave their nets. They leave everything behind to follow after Jesus. And then there are those who are uncommitted. Those who are there for the show. Those who are there to be entertained. Those who are there to receive the miracles of Christ. And they'll endure a sermon if they get to see a wonder. They'll endure a period of teaching as long as chapters 5, 6, and 7. As long as they get to see a miracle at the end of it. You see, this is always the way. The Church of Christ always have more people in it than the mere followers of Christ. There's always more people gathering to hear the Word of God than actually believe it. You know, think back to the olden days when churches were filled with people. In those days, it's very clear there were more people at worship than actually believed in Jesus. But even today, even in the day of small things, in the day of the weak church, there are more people that gather together than actually follow Jesus. So there's mixed motives. Why are people here at worship? Why do people come? Do they all come to submit to the teaching of Jesus? To repent because the kingdom of heaven is here? Or do they come for a variety of reasons? Perhaps for what they can receive from Jesus. Perhaps to be entertained. Perhaps to tick off a box saying you've done your church for the day and you've got some brownie points with God. Perhaps to please people. There's a variety of reasons why people follow Jesus and yet don't really follow him. But I think it's summarized well for us in John chapter 6. Jesus fed the 5,000. And he was very aware that people were following after him because he was able to do these miracles. And yet when he brought the preaching to bear, the offense of the gospel meant that they fled. They went off. They abandoned him. They didn't want to hear anymore. They wanted to be fed. They wanted a free meal. But they did not want the message of the cross. And Jesus said to his own disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." As you think about Jesus Christ tonight, you have to think about your motive in being here in the worship of his name. Why are you here? Is it for what you can receive from him? Is it just in some sense to be entertained? Or is it because you have nowhere else to go? To whom else can we turn? He alone has the words of eternal life. He alone is the Son of the living God. He alone is the Christ that can deal with your sin. I'm thankful that today there are no miracles in the Church of Christ. It gives one less reason for people to come as hypocrites. And yet we all must decide, why are we here? Are we here for Christ? or we hear for some other reason. May God grant us the grace to follow after him truly. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious God, we're thankful to you for your mercies toward us. We're thankful for Christ, the one who taught and preached and healed. We're thankful for all this showed about him, about his character. We're thankful for all that this fulfilled from the Old Testament scriptures. We pray that you would help each one of us to submit to his preaching and to his teaching, that we would bow beneath him and follow after him. Lord God, we pray that you would give us the grace to do this, that we would not have man's understanding, where we are attracted by miracles and signs and wonders. But Lord God, that we would see that these signs and wonders are pointing to something greater. They're pointing to the very Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us faith in him, we pray, even this evening. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In closing, we'll sing from Psalm 77. This psalm is one in which the psalmist is thinking that the Lord has cast him off, that the Lord is not going to be gracious, and so he's led to think upon the former things that God has done, the wonders, the miracles that he previously did. And we're going to commence at verse 11. Yea, I remember will the works performed by the Lord, the wonders, the miracles done of old by thee, I surely will record. I also will of all thy works my meditation make, and of thy doings to discourse great pleasure I will take. O God, thy way most holy is within thy sanctuary. And what God is so great in power as is our God most high? Thou art the God that wonders dost by thy right hand most strong. Thy mighty power thou hast declared the nations among. To thine own people with thine arm thou didst redemption bring, to Jacob's sons and to the tribes of Joseph after spring. You see, particularly, the arm of God moves for redemption. So Christ, in doing these miracles, he was doing it with that aim in mind, redemption, pointing forward to what he would do. Psalm 77, we'll sing from verse 11 to verse 15. We stand to sing praise to God.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.